Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 35. Let's read in unison. The title is A Psalm of David. Together. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up yourself and wake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. The Word of God. And then let's turn in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, and verses 54 through 60. Acts 7, beginning at 54. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of God. Please be seated. The title of the message is Cut to the Heart, the phrase taken out of verse 54. Americans tend to be apathetic. They have so many choices of things they could watch or listen to. Facebook, YouTube, Netflix, Amazon Music, and hundreds of others. Naturally, they choose the things that interest them, things that make them happy, things that reinforce their point of view. Trying to get them to listen to the gospel, the message of Christ, is difficult. The basic purpose of the church is to tell the good news. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But trying to get people, even professing Christians, to listen to the gospel is difficult. A preacher prays that his hearers will be moved by his message. But oftentimes at the end of the sermon, there is no apparent response. But when Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, his hearers were most definitely not apathetic. As the sermon builds to its climax, and he accuses the 70 members of the Jewish Supreme Court of unbelief and of betraying and murdering God's chosen Messiah, you can almost see the anger rising in their blood, their faces red and steaming, their lips pursed, their clenched fists tightly holding onto their chairs, trying to stifle the hatred in their hearts. Whether Stephen actually finished his sermon or whether he was interrupted by angry shouts is unclear. There's no record of the high priest saying anything like, "You have heard the accused, now what is your verdict?" The next thing we read is, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The text literally says that they were cut in their hearts. The word means sawn in two, divided by a saw. According to church history, Isaiah may have died such a death. He may have died by being sawn in sunder. Well, some translations paraphrase it, they were infuriated. And of course, that is true. It's sort of an understatement. But Stephen's hearers were not apathetic. They were visibly moved, but not moved in the right way. There is so much in this section. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it. But for today, consider with me 3 points. First, rejecting the gospel. Rejecting the gospel. Rather than apathy, these verses reveal a complete and utter rejection of Stephen's message, which is essentially the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's good to refresh our memories. The gospel is the good news. That's what the Greek word means. That's also what the English word means. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is essentially the telling of a story, the story of the Bible. When people have good news, they want to share it with people they love. I have a wonderful new boyfriend. I'm getting married. We're going to have a baby. People want to tell their good news. It's only natural. There's an interesting story in 2 Kings 7 that illustrates this very well. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, is under siege. It is surrounded by the Syrian army. There's a total blockade. No one is allowed in or out. The Syrians are trying to starve the city into submission. The citizens are running out of food. There is high demand and little supply. The food that can be found is of low quality. Think of rotten bananas. Basic food items are fetching astronomic prices. There are four lepers sitting at the entering of the gate, quarantined from the rest of the population. They have a highly infectious disease, so they are excluded from society, sitting just outside the city gate. The Syrian army knows they're there, but they ignore them. They're unarmed. They don't pose any threat. The prophet Elisha says to the inhabitants of the city, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Nobody believes him. The people are certain they're going to starve to death. But God had revealed his message to his messenger, and Elisha spoke it anyway. Now the four lepers know nothing about this prophecy. They just know that food is so scarce that the Samaritans are not throwing any good leftovers out the gate as they normally did. The lepers are essentially dumpster divers. They can't work for a living. Nobody will hire them. They can't go in and out of the city to get jobs. They are beggars, totally at the mercy of folks who might throw their leftovers over the wall. And there hasn't been any of that lately. The lepers take stock of their dire situation. They say to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." Here were men that were desperate. They have nothing to lose. So they get up and walk over to the Syrian encampment, not knowing exactly what to expect. As they approach, things are eerily quiet. They hear no voices. The soldiers' tents are there, but nobody is in them. The lepers do not know it, but the Lord had performed a miracle on Israel's behalf. The Lord had caused the army of Syria to hear the noise of chariots, the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." So the entire army got up and fled at twilight and left their camp intact. And their horses, their tents, their donkeys, they fled for their lives. The lepers went into a tent and found a whole stash of food. They couldn't believe their eyes. They were ravenously hungry, so they began to eat and drink. They saw some money lying there, and they grabbed that too. Then they went into another tent, then another, and another. Same story. Now these four lepers were in possession of information that nobody else had. The Syrian army had fled, abandoned their camp. Then they came to their senses. They said to themselves, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And if we remain silent, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. These four lepers were in possession of good news that nobody else knew, and they sensed that they had a moral obligation to share it. Otherwise, people would starve, and their basic humanity told them that they would be responsible. Now think about that for a moment. These four lepers didn't say to themselves, "Wait, we want to do this right. We better take a course in personal evangelism." They didn't say, "I'm going to have to go to seminary and learn how to answer people's objections." No, they just spoke what they knew. This is a day of good news. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament made into Greek about 200 BC has, "This is a day of evangelism." Now it's good to get training in evangelism, sharing the good news. It's good to get to know the gospel better. It's good to know your Bible better. It's good to be well prepared. But for the Christian, evangelizing is basically telling what you know. And the basics are pretty easy. "I came to understand that I was a lost sinner on my way to hell. I had no hope. I couldn't save myself. But what I couldn't do, God did for me. He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross for my sins. He died that I might live. He saved me, and He can save you too. Believe in Him. He will save you. He will give you hope." Evangelism, or evangelizing, is basically telling a story, the story of the Bible. Well, this is what Stephen did. He was charged, if you will remember, at the end of the previous chapter, he was charged with speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law of Moses. He was arrested. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. He was put on trial. The high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen was given the floor. He used his time to retell the story of the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. He accused his hearers, who, if you'll remember, were the most respected rabbis in the Jewish nation. He accused them of being the betrayers and the murderers of the Just One, as Stephen put it, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God had sent His Messiah to Israel, and Israel had murdered Him. Had Stephen told the truth? Indeed. He had built his case on the Hebrew Scriptures. Everything he said was biblical. Everything was true. And then we read that the rabbis were cut to the heart. The truth had, in a sense, sawn them right in two. It destroyed them. Their extreme reaction essentially verifies the truth of Stephen's message. These men knew the truth. They wanted to suppress it. They knew that they were the betrayers and murderers of the Lord of glory. Guilty as charged. They certainly took Stephen's message seriously. Notice what they did not say. They did not say, "This is a madman. He's totally confused. Let's not worry about him. He's got some kooky ideas, but he's harmless." No. The Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin were livid. "This man must be stopped at all costs, for he told the truth about Christ, and it was a threat to their livelihood." Honesty demanded that they fall on their knees and say, "Sir, you were right. We did betray and murder the Messiah. This was a grave sin. We need to repent and become followers of Jesus." That's what they should have said. They did not say that. They chose to continue in their sin. They took the gospel of Christ to be a threat. They did not consider Stephen to be crazy, like the man C.S. Lewis described, who thought that he was a poached egg, a crazy person. In Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is, about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." This is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall down on your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Well, as C.S. Lewis argued, Jesus is not a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg. And for that matter, neither was Stephen. He wasn't a crazy man that was no threat to society. He was a man that obviously knew his Bible. He quoted passage after passage to prove his point. I find that remarkable. Stephen probably did not, almost certainly did not have his own copy of the Bible. He heard it read in the synagogue when they would read whole chapters and so forth. Then he remembered the words. It meant so much to him, he wanted to hide it in his heart. But Stephen's understanding of the Old Testament was right on the money. And the rabbis knew that. Stephen told the truth, but these men did not want the truth. They wanted power. Stephen was a threat to their power over the people. He had to be destroyed. So we read, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. All decorum was lost. The esteemed judges of Israel became fierce attackers, like savage lions. Late last year, there was a story of a young British woman. I say young woman, I think she was 19. But she was jailed, and if the sentence has held during COVID, she is in jail right now, for 16 months for biting her friend's face in a savage nightclub attack. One can see photos of the injury, and they are not pretty. Well, imagine how Stephen felt when the men of the court suddenly rushed at him and began biting his body. The first martyr of the Christian church was called by God to endure some of the cruelty suffered by the Lord himself. We read about that in our Old Testament text this morning, Psalm 35. And right in the middle of the psalm, we find these words, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth." End quote. The Jewish high priests, men who should have known better, were rejecting the gospel. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:48. O sinner, reject the gospel the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and you will have to face the fact. You'll have to face that at the judgment day, at the last day. Well, consider with me the second point. The second point is receiving a vision. Look with me at verse 55. As Stephen is enduring unspeakable pain and savagery, he is given a magnificent vision, something that perhaps he alone was enabled to see. And so we read, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." We sang this morning as we opened Psalm 8. And in the versification that we sang, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame." Here's Stephen gazing up into heaven. I'm sure there was a pile of men on top of him, but somehow he could look up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, as humans, we naturally recoil at pain and suffering. We don't go around looking for pain. At least no normal person goes around looking for pain. Pain relievers of various kinds are a multi-million dollar industry. Yesterday, Norma and I took our dog, Maximus, to the vet. Because of COVID, we had to wait almost 3 weeks to get an appointment. Max had been suffering for months, and he was getting worse. We thought he had worms. We gave him medicine, but he did not get better. A week ago, he lay on his bed in my office the whole day. He had no interest in anything. I seriously wondered whether he would live to make it to his vet appointment. The next day we had company, and Max perked up again. He loved people. But a couple of days this past week, he whimpered almost nonstop. It drove us nuts, but we knew that he was suffering. He wanted to go outside, but I knew he didn't need to. He lay near the back door. The sun mercifully came out, and he turned his body to face its cheering warmth. Yesterday was the appointment. We thought the vet would write him a prescription, and he would get better. That's what vets generally do, but that didn't happen. Because of the governor's order, we couldn't go in with him, but we had to stay in the car. After a few minutes, the vet called. Max had a hard mass in his left anal gland. He was significantly underweight. The doctor was 99% sure that it was carcinoma. She gave some options. We could send him to a clinic for surgery, but his quality of life would never be good. The other option was euthanasia. If he was her dog, this would be her decision. She would administer pain medicine, and he would be really relaxed. He would die peacefully. Norma and I consented. We loved Max, but we didn't want him to suffer. So we left the vet without our pet. It would have been selfish to take him back home just so we could enjoy a few more days with him, or so that we could enjoy a few more days with him while he was in such pain. We didn't give him Tylenol. I don't even know if that works on dogs. But now if pain and suffering in animals is difficult, imagine what it was like for Stephen to endure the torture of a murderous mob biting on his body. Stephen was not given pain meds, but he was given something far better, a vision of the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. At that very moment, as he himself was undergoing torture, his Lord and Savior, who intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, was standing. Did you notice that in the text? He was standing. He was actively involved in interceding for his suffering servant. Note the language. Christ was standing, not seated. The Bible records that after the Lord Jesus had given his disciples the Great Commission, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, Mark 16:19. This is what theologians call Christ's present session, his enthronement in glory, indicating the Father's total approval of his sufferings and death. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised for our justification. Because he lives, we shall live also. Though we cannot see it with our physical eyes, the Bible testifies of Christ's enthronement in glory. Paul writes that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1. Hebrews records that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans argues that Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You will remember that Saul saw a light from heaven, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But apparently Stephen alone was given a vision of the ascended Lord at the Father's right hand. It was as if the Lord were saying to him, "I am here before my throne. Do not worry. Everything will be all right. You will soon be with me." Stephen was undergoing unimaginable pain. The strongest pain medicine in the world could not quench it. But he was given a precious gift, a momentary glimpse of the beatific vision that would soon be his eternally as he joined his Lord in glory. Stephen was singularly blessed, and I doubt that he would trade that experience for anything. It was better than the strongest pain medicine. Dear saint of God, are you experiencing the pain and suffering of this world? As you experience it, keep the vision of the Son of God on his throne before your eyes. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Stephen received a vision of the ascended Christ, a vision that we all should treasure, even if we haven't seen it with our physical eyes for ourselves. This is our vision as well. This is in the Bible for us, and we should treasure it. Well, finally, consider with me the third point, retelling the story. Retelling the story. As we saw in the last point, Stephen, in the midst of a savage mob that suddenly rushed at him, biting his face, his arms, his hands, saw the ascended Christ not seated, but for the moment standing at the right hand of God, actively interceding, protecting him from the full rage of his attackers. This was a singular vision of the risen Christ that no other person in all of Scripture before or since has ever seen. But now, Stephen does a very selfless thing. He testifies. He bears witness to what he had just seen and gives this testimony to his attackers. He says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At the beginning of this sermon, I said that witnessing is telling the good news. This is the most loving thing that a person can do for a fellow human being. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the one thing that every human being needs to hear. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what Christ has done. It's not what we can do to merit eternal life, it's what he has done to merit eternal life for us. He, the promised Messiah, came to this earth. He became man. He took upon himself our human flesh. He did not come to die for fallen angels, but for Adam's fallen race, all the elect in every age, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, undeserving sinners who had no chance of ever saving themselves. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Bible promises that if we confess him as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved eternally. Now, Stephen had just preached the gospel. His listeners had rejected it. Now they were attacking him mercilessly. They were inflicting pain. They were bent on murdering him. And they would accomplish their purpose in just a few moments. In a few moments, a few minutes, they would be throwing big rocks at him. Surely this is a more painful death than dying in a car accident. In a car accident, there's basically one impact. Stephen experienced repeated blows. The heavy rocks held him down. There was no running away. Stephen could have said to himself, "Hey, these guys have just proven that they're rejecting my message. Why should I tell them anymore?" But he didn't do that. Stephen wanted his life to be a testimony. And to the bitter end, he would speak of Christ. So he calls out to his attackers and says, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here he is speaking of the lordship of Christ and his present reign at the right hand of the Father. It is as though he says, "Look, I know you guys aren't listening, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Jesus, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered, whom you rejected, is alive and at the Father's right hand. You may think your argument is with me. You may think that if you get rid of me, you have solved your problem. But your argument is not with me. It's against Christ. You may be able to get rid of me, but you cannot get rid of Christ. One day you will stand before his judgment throne. And so will we." Even though Stephen's life was coming to an end, he wanted one more opportunity to retell the story of Christ. As the hymn writer put it, "I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat, which seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet." Christians have the most wonderful story the world has ever seen. Yes, most Americans are apathetic, too dazzled by the pleasures and entertainments of the world. Very few of them will get up on a Sunday morning and go to the house of the Lord, if it is even open. The governors of many of our states have taken it upon themselves to determine that church is non-essential and must remain closed to protect us from a virus that did not kill 1.5 million Americans as projected, but by the CDC's own admission, perhaps 9,000. Churches are non-essential. But abortion clinics, liquor stores, and the state lottery, now they're essential. It's all been decreed from above. This past week, a California judge gave the go-ahead for LA County to bar John MacArthur's church from holding indoor services. John MacArthur, a man of conviction and principle, who understands that the Bible teaches that the church is an assembly, and a non-assembling assembly is a contradiction in terms. Oh God, protect them and enable them to continue meeting in obedience to Christ. Now we expect the world to be apathetic. After all, without Christ, men are dead in trespasses and sins. But Christian, are you apathetic? Do you hear the word preached and come away unmoved? Stephen's hearers were visibly moved, but of course not moved in the right way. What kind of response does God desire to his word? The first commandment that we looked at this morning in our reading from the law, the first commandment commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Brothers and sisters, if we truly love him, if we truly love him in that way and to that degree, we want to meet with him. We want to hear his every word. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I used to get letters two or three times a week from a certain young lady. Handwritten letters, hand-addressed, with a 4-cent stamp on the upper right corner of the envelope. I used to stop and check my mailbox a couple times a day. There would usually be a quiz or memo in there, but whenever I saw a pretty pastel green envelope, I used to think I had hit the jackpot. I would clutch that letter tightly and try to find a quiet spot where I could read it. I didn't want any interruptions. Nowadays, 3/4 of my mail goes straight into the recycling bin before even getting opened. But back then, when I got a letter from Norma, you can bet I opened it right away. I would eagerly read it 2 or 3 times, poring over every word. Believe me, I was never apathetic when I read her letters. So it should be with God's love letter to us, the Bible. May we be cut to the heart with Spirit-given conviction when we hear the word. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed as we consider Stephen's martyrdom. Lord, we are so thankful that he gave a clear witness to the ascended Christ. And Lord, we know that that witness glorified you, even if his life was lost. Lord, we know it was lost to man, but it was never lost to God. Lord, I pray that you will help us to love you and hang on your every word. May our hearts be cut to the quick, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God, putting in them a desire for your word and a love for your word and a desire to put it into practice in our lives. May we truly love the Lord our God with all our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.